I mean, is there anything better? It's wonderful. You know, you get yourself all cleaned out. It's like this huge reset button. And you know, always are reminded of your sin. Yeah, there's that. And so it's, at the beginning of Lent, always kind of hard, I think, for me, because there's just so much stuff that God wants to deal with in me. It sort of is like, there's the master, you know, rubbing his hands, sort of getting into my soul, like it's his workshop, going, oh, goody, where shall we begin? And that's always a hard question. But let's just take one thing. Let's talk about bad judgment, okay? Anybody here guilty of bad judgment ever? Excellent. Oh, wonderful, my children. Oh, I love you.
Love it. I have bad judgment.
Are kids the best or what? They haven't learned yet. Don't admit that. Who's going to elect you to high office, right? So, let's just think about this, okay? One thing sort of sprang to mind as Betsy and I were driving here in the car of a particularly interesting incident. When we lived in Boston, and my son was a freshman in high school, I was late, as usual, getting him someplace. And I, you know, it's one of those things where it's Boston traffic and you're kind of getting through, and I realized I had to turn left and I was in the wrong lane, but I did it anyway. Under a red light in an intersection, across a crosswalk with a lady and her baby carriage. And the blue lights went off behind me. And I got pulled over, and the person who got out of that car turned out to be, yes, an Irish cop in Boston. I didn't know they still had Irish cops in Boston. But this guy was there, and he was beaming. He was like this, and he walked up to me, and I had a clerical collar on, and he said, "Well, Father, we sure hit the trifecta today, didn't we?" License and registration, please. Yeah. And the remarkable thing, he didn't give me a ticket. Now, let's just explore this, right? Maybe he didn't give me a ticket for all the wrong reasons, right? But maybe he didn't give me a ticket just because, I mean, it could have been that I had a clerical collar on, although at that point in Boston, if you had a clerical collar on, your fine would be twice as much, right, given everything they had been through in the church. But it was pretty clear, and my son, you know, was sitting right next to me, right, and in driver's ed. So we talked about that a little bit. Betsy, as she was basically writing this sermon for me, said, you know, the problem about using that as an example is it's like talking about the cross and using as your example the time that the airline lost your luggage and it was 24 hours before you could get it back, right? In other words, the consequences of this were not so bad. But bad judgment, as we know, cost people their lives, cost them their marriages, cost them their jobs, it cost them relationships across the board, and it doesn't take much, right? And sometimes it's a long time where the conditions of it are sort of rolling on before you actually get to the place where you make the decision that in retrospect you wish you had never made, where you say the thing you wish you had never said, where you did the thing you wish you had never done. And that sort of bad judgment sort of is knitting itself together, waiting to be displayed in that moment when your life has changed for the worse. Now, Eve knows something about this. in this story in Genesis, which is beautifully done. She's got pretty clear instructions, as does Adam. He'll get his later, don't worry. That they are not to touch one piece of the garden, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those are the instructions, and they're pretty clear. If you do this in the day that you do it, you shall die. You know, God, like the good parent, making these instructions absolutely clear. Maybe exaggerating slightly, because as we see, she doesn't die actually in the day. But you know, you've gone from a state of immortal existence to a state where death is a certainty after this. So it's clear there is a boundary around this. But what is it, friends, in us that as soon as a commandment comes down that says, you shall not touch that one thing, it suddenly becomes irresistibly attractive, right? I remember poor Evan, he's getting a lot of work out in this sermon, but when our little boy is 29 and 6'2 and big, but when he was small, I remember saying to him in the kitchen once, I said, Evan, listen, whatever you do, do not get into that cookie jar when mommy or daddy are not around. And Evan went, there's a cookie jar? This is what St. Paul refers to as the law weakened by the flesh, right? That is to say, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a good thing. The problem is what we do with it, right? No sooner do we hear it than we think, how can I get around that, right? So in this case, it takes the snake to sort of lead Eve into that place that is already somehow being prepared in her soul. I am sure there have been many times when she and her husband walked by that tree and said, I gotta say, that is one good-looking tree, you know? I mean, and it was it wasn't exactly sinning in thought necessarily, but it was the fathers of the church had an interesting term for this psychologically. It was not patheia, which is the word used for basically for exercising sin or even thinking it. They called it propatheia. It sort of is the inclination that stirs up in you in which you haven't yet even sinned in thought, but the seed is there. And if you're not careful, it's gonna come up. And so all the snake just actually has to do is say, and of course you gotta imagine it, he has feet, right, and hands, and I mean, for Pete's sake, he talks, right? So there he is, and I always picture him leaning up against rocks, sort of like this, you know, polishing his nails, kind of like this, and say, did God say something like that? I mean, remind me exactly what God said, because did he say that you shouldn't eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden, you poor thing? Is that what he said? Oh, no, she says, no, he only said just not to eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. And the serpent says, oh, always exaggerating. That's the problem with God. Oh, of course. I mean, and there's a beautiful die. You will not die. It's actually the Hebrew die. You will not die. Wycliffe, in his wonderful early translation, says, tush, thou shalt not die. and he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. He just doesn't want competition. And she then starts in this bad judgment thing. And notice how she gets into it. And this story is thousands of years old, and yet it just is so contemporary, right? And she goes, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe it wasn't, maybe God hadn't thought this whole thing through. You know, maybe he just, I mean, when she saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And the first letter of John is a beautiful phrase that encapsulates all sin. It is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Isn't that beautiful? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there she is. She's just caught. Because, and she's doing out of the best possible motives. I mean, she has decided that God needs a good personal assistant. And she's it. And so she's just going to do this, right? And she takes it and gives it the fruit to Adam, the big chump, right? Instead of, who could have said, have you thought this through? But no, right? And the whole thing unravels. Eyes are open. Shame enters the world. Death enters the world. Lots of stuff happens. Now, the interesting thing is sort of in the next part of the text, which you don't see in this, is when God knows exactly what they have done because they're hiding themselves, right? And and he calls them out and says, why are you hiding yourselves? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you you should never touch? And Adam instantly blames his wife, right? Ladies, I'm sure you've never experienced that from a man blaming you for something he's responsible for, right? And then she says, you know, it was a snake. The problem in this world is snakes. And you see how it all bounces down? Now, Betsy says that my dear wife says that's because once you do this, you're on the hook, which is a great way of putting it, right? Because when you exercise bad judgment and you have messed up your life and you might have messed up other people's lives in the bargain, right, then you are on the hook. For you can't get over it. You are always defending yourself against the charge that you have done this in your head. And one of the chief ways that we have of dealing with that charge is by sticking the responsibility onto others. I was provoked. I didn't see the light. What was that lady doing in the crosswalk? Do you see? I mean, my son, it was because he was nagging at me or, you know, whatever. There are lots of ways of doing this. And it will keep gnawing at you until there is some resolution. But what is the resolution? Because if you admit that you've just messed up your entire life and some other people's as well, what's the outcome? You know, jail? Infinite darkness? The powers of hell? That's the dilemma. Enter the second temptation story, Jesus in the wilderness. It's rather a nice pairing, isn't it? Starts in a garden, ends in a desert. Beautiful. Now Jesus, having fasted for 40 days, you didn't think I was going to get back there, did you? Having fasted for 40 days, I repeat, and thereby offering us the image for what we're doing over the next few weeks, is famished. He's hungry. He's weakened in his body. And the monks of the desert always said that that's the time that Satan really gets at you. Only, interestingly enough, the bad judgment in this instance belongs to the devil. Because Satan doesn't actually realize who he's dealing with. So he comes and throws all of his best stuff at Jesus. And the, And the fascinating thing is that Jesus takes all the responsibility for getting out of these temptations onto himself. He doesn't blame anybody else. He doesn't even blame the devil. He simply says, and each time that there is a charge, when he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus doesn't argue with Satan and say, that's a terrible suggestion. Do you want me to sin against the Father? Instead, he just answers. It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil takes him to the holy city, up to the pinnacle of the temple, and says, go ahead, throw yourself down if you're the Son of God. And because the scripture says that angels will catch you in their wings and you will not stub your foot against a stone. And in case you've ever wondered where that phrase, even the devil can quote scripture, comes from, that's it, right? And Jesus just says, you shall not tempt or put God to the test. And then finally, he says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now, the thing to understand about what Jesus is doing is from the moment that he comes on the scene, everything he is doing for us. Everything he is doing for us. He is confronting Satan in a way that we never could because of our weakness, our confusion, bad judgment. We would have played right into this. But he essentially says, on our behalf, it's okay, stand back, I will take it from here. And in his overpowering the force of temptation and evil, he therefore says, look, I have sent him away, and now angels come and minister. And he says, and that is the future of your life. Because from now on, friends, if you bear the sign of Christ and are marked with the cross in his baptism, then life actually begins for you when you admit you have messed up and don't know how to get out of it. When you admit that you are powerless, that the consequences of this bad judgment have ripple effects. When you stop defending yourself, when instead of blaming other people for things that you actually are responsible for, you begin to understand them with compassion. You see their own weakness. You hear the pain in their own hearts, and instead of condemning others, you actually start to pray for them. All of this is the result of the cross. Right? I mean, when God sends his Son into the world, he does so at John 3:17, right? That's the verse that you will never see on placards at football games. Remember, it's always John 3:16 is... What's John 3:16? Somebody know. Notice it's the choir that's got this down. These are awesome. Right. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. John 3:17. I love you. Thank you. Oh, just for that, you can sing that hallelujah. Right? For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How is it we forget that verse, right? That's the whole point. That's the whole point. I mean, you know, yes, absolutely. So once you stand and say, bad judgment, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Jesus says, oh, absolutely. And we're going to do so much more than that. And then I say, what do you mean? And he says, we're going to take that bad judgment and make it into the seed of something great. It is going to blossom because you have said you need forgiveness and mercy. It's going to turn into blessing and power for your sake. You'll start ministering in the world with an understanding that everybody is living under some kind of shadow, some sort of burden. And as a result, you will be a vessel of my grace and my power. And that is what Lent is really about. Not giving up chocolate. I mean, if you want to do that, that's great. Give it to me. But actually, what this is doing is honing, sharpening, reinvigorating your soul to be a vessel of grace, to be the bearer of good news. Think of how many people there are in the world whose goal in life is just to get through it without any more pain. That is characteristic of an awful lot of human beings. And for us to be able to say, life is so much more than that, that's our call. To be able to offer to the world a vision of what human life really can be through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So, in this day, let's trust that we are not going to be white-knuckling it through Lent. That's a terrible way to live. It's a really bad way to live for several weeks at a time. But rather that the one who calls us into this fast is also the one who saves us, who faced the tempter on our behalf and defeated him, whose blood was shed on the cross so that we might live, and who is raised from the dead so that we ourselves might live with joy. And if you forget it, call up somebody and say, remind me of this again, because I need to hear it. And hopefully that person will say, no, it's all true. Jesus is the Christ. He died for you and is raised again. And because of this, you can live freely. In Jesus' name, amen.